When I was 15 years old, I had an encounter with my father that, looking back on it, taught me what jealousy and wrath from God looks like. When I was 15, it seemed in that year of my life, I stuffed all of the foolishness that a young man could stuff into his life in that one year. And the beginning of the foolishness was that I got my learner's license, and I could not drive without somebody who had a license in the car with me. Now, I had two older friends that went to high school with me, Steve Brown and Ken Ledbetter, who both had their driver's license. And Steve Brown had his first car. He's kind of a wild guy. And he invited me to go take a ride with him and Kid Ledbetter in his car. My dad found about it and he said, "Come here, son, you're not doing it. I know what you guys will do. You're not doing it." "Yes, sir." I came up with plan B. We decided that in the middle of the night, Ken Ledbetter would come to my bedroom, knock on my window. We would sneak out, go for a ride in Steve Brown's car, and come back, and we'd all live happily ever after. 2 a.m. I'm down in my basement bedroom. My brothers are sound asleep. There's Ken Ledbetter. My nickname was Whomp. He said, "Hey, Whomp." Woke me up, went to the door, closed the basement door to make sure I could get back in. I locked myself out of the house. My little heart goes. Then I run across the yard to get into the car of Steve Brown, and as we drive away, I look back over my shoulder, and every light in the house came on. My heart is going boom, 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 boom. We drive around the block, and we're up on a hill looking down at my house, and there's my dad at the end of the driveway like this. Now my heart is going boom, 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 boom. And my friends, what great friends, they say, "See ya," and they just left me there. And so I'm in the dark, and I know that as I saw my dad go back in the house, that I'm going to have to encounter my father. And so I walked up under the carport, and I knew the second I touched that door, all hell is going to break loose on the other side. The moment I touched it, my dad opened it, grabbed me, pulled me into the house, and told me several things I needed to hear, and that was the last time I was severely disciplined by my father. I never forgot it. Now here's what I learned, looking back, about the jealousy and the wrath of God. My dad was jealous for me, which meant he had a zeal that good things would come into my life. He wanted to preserve what is precious to him. And justice or wrath, I tasted it that day. Now we're going to talk about God's jealousy and God's wrath, which are very politically incorrect today. When's the last time you thought long and hard about God being jealous and being a God of wrath? The jealousy of God, I studied this all week. I went through the passages over and over again, and I discovered that the jealousy of God is mentioned in your Bible 27 times, 14 in the Old, 13 in the New. And it doesn't mean like the greed-eyed monster. He's not jealous of you, he's jealous for you. Now, putting all those references together, here's how I understand what the jealousy of God is. It's his zeal to preserve what is precious to him. That puts us on the front row seat. He has a zeal, it's a holy zeal, to preserve what is precious to him. Now, God's wrath, when you think of wrath, you think of out of control anger. God's wrath is one of his perfections. It comes with all of his other perfections. His wrath is loving wrath. It's all-knowing wrath. It's just wrath. In the Old Testament, wrath is mentioned of God 600 times. In the New Testament, the wrath of God is mentioned 35 times. And on top of that, hell is mentioned 36 times. Who do you think said the most about hell and the wrath of God in the New Testament? Jesus Christ did. By far, he said the most, and he did the most to deliver us from it. Now, I went through those passages again and tried to come up with So what is the wrath of God? Here's my best shot. The wrath of God is His holy, unchanging resistance to, hatred of, and judgment on sin. We need to come to terms that God is a God who is jealous, and He's a God of wrath. That's the way the God of the Bible is portrayed. And if you write those out of the equation, you don't have the God of the Bible. The real God looks like that. Now, I told you I wanted you to turn to Romans, and here's why. When you look at the jealousy and the wrath of God, you see it in the New Testament, especially from two angles. One, the present tense wrath and jealousy of God. Two, the future coming jealousy and wrath of God. Both of those are clearly described in Romans. First of all, present tense wrath. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is, present tense, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, the present tense wrath of God works in a way that may surprise you. And it's described for us perfectly in verse 24, 26, and 28. Listen to it. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Do you know what the present tense wrath of God is? When you keep running from Him and resisting Him and pushing Him away, His wrath is, fine, I'll leave you alone. I'll back off. I'll let you reap the consequences. Have it your way. That's the wrath of God. And folks, when I read Romans 1 and there are three stages of wrath on a nation, we're at stage 3. It's exactly where we are. That ought to wake us up. Now, there's a future tense wrath. And you'll see that in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Listen to what it says. Romans 2, 5 and 6. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. An ultimate judgment is coming. God will judge, and He'll judge righteously, and that is His wrath. And if you don't repent, that's what you'll face forever. Now, I just read to you some of the hardest truth in the whole Bible. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 are tough. I want to tell you some good news. This hard passage is bookended by the best news you'll ever hear in your life. Listen to Romans 1, 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And listen to Romans chapter 3. Verse 26. He will be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I gave you all of that information about God's jealousy and wrath to give you a frame of reference as we look at Daniel chapter 5. Because Daniel chapter 5 is all about God, who is a God who's jealous and a God of wrath. The story we just read part of it is a simple story about a king, the last king of Babylon, who defiantly spit in God's face. He defied Him. And God immediately responds by writing on the wall, you're judged. And then he judged him. And the king lost his life that night. And he delivered that message through his prophet, Daniel. Did you know that that story is so famous, its terms are in our vocabulary? The handwriting on the wall, your days are numbered, came right out of Daniel chapter 5. And here's the point I want to make to frame this. According to the Bible, if you do not face and come to terms with the fact that God is jealous and he's a God of wrath, it's a holy wrath, then you will never understand the love of God, and you'll never understand the cross of Christ. If you do not come to terms with God's jealousy and wrath, you will never hate sin and you will never fear God. And the Bible makes it even stronger. If you don't get in touch with the fact that the true God is a jealous and a wrathful God, according to the Bible, you're out of touch with reality and you're going to pay for it. Daniel chapter 5 is given to us to put the fear of God in us and to push us to embrace His grace. So it's in three sections. The first section is Belshazzar, who is defying God, and God reveals Himself to the king. Notice the last verse in chapter 4 of Daniel, contrast it with chapter 5, verse 1. Look at the last verse in chapter 4. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Now you come to chapter 5, verse 1. "Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. He was drinking wine in the presence of the thousands." Here's what you need to know. There is a gap of 23 years between chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Daniel. The grandfather of Belshazzar was King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar learned one message from God. He resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble, he proclaimed it to his whole kingdom. Now he dies, and 23 years go by, and there's been a series of kings, and the last king is Belshazzar and his father, Nabonidus. They were co-rulers of Babylon. Now I want you to know something. There is a problem that people had with chapter 5, verse 1, up until 1854. Do you know what the problem was? The only record anywhere of Belshazzar existing was Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. So the critics said the Bible obviously is wrong. Until 1854, J.D. Taylor, an archaeologist from Britain, was doing research in ancient Babylon, and he discovered an amazing thing, four cylinders. That's what it looks like. 60 lines written there. And on those cylinders, they were serving as the cornerstone of a foundation for a temple he built. Here's what it says. "King Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar." In addition to that, they discovered other ancient fragments and writings in ancient Babylon. And guess who the last king was? Belshazzar, serving co-leader with his dad. Now, Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, traveled all around the vast Babylonian Empire. Take a look at how big the Babylonian Empire was. And his father was a little bit eccentric, and he loved to go down to Arabia and study archaeology in his day. And then the king of Persia came and began to take out one city after another. They started to destroy the great kingdom of Babylon, and he left his son Belshazzar in charge of the city of Babylon. Every city was wiped out. Army had been defeated. One city left standing, Great Babylon. That's where Belshazzar was. Now that's what's going on when he has this feast. Now if you put it in context, The city of Babylon is an amazing city. Let me tell you why he's having a feast and not fighting the enemy that's coming. This city, 15 miles square, its walls 350 feet high, 100 towers on top of that, another 100 feet high. The walls were 86 feet thick, double walls. Around the city, river of Euphrates went through the city, but they channeled it so it made a huge moat all the way around the city. Babylon was called the indestructible city. They also had enough food and water inside the city. They boasted, we can last 100 years. Nobody could take down Babylon. So what does Belshazzar do? He calls 1,000 of his nobles, and we're going to have an orgy party and worship our gods, because they can't get me inside of the city. That is the context. Now, this king is an orgy. How do we know that? Did you notice when we read the text, his concubines were there? In that day, concubines didn't come out in public. His did. In addition, kings didn't drink wine in front of the nobility. They were in a separate room, not this king. He's having an orgy. He's drinking wine. And when he's intoxicated, he gets an idea. My grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and took the objects from that temple, and he's put them in a sacred place. Bring them out. And we're going to drink to our gods and defy that God. That's what's going on here. This man is resisting God. He's blaspheming. Look at verse 4. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, and stone. The commentator is telling us this to say they're dead. They don't exist. They're not real gods. Now, it's in that context that God shows up. Look at verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand of the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Now, if you want a way to get sober immediately, look at verse 6. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack. His knees began knocking together. Rembrandt painted this. And look at his eyes bulging out. And he's spilling the wine, and he's holding his arm up like, this is sheer panic. You can imagine the screams and the yelling. And what would you do if a disembodied hand showed up and started writing on the wall here? You'd probably start running. It's good gracious alive. So God shows up, and he's writing on the wall. And so what does the king do? What he's always done. I'll call for my wise men to interpret it. Now mark this. This is the third time in the book of Daniel the wise men cannot interpret the message from God. And so look at verse 6. King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. He's in behind the indestructible city, and one little word from God shakes him to the core. You can't keep him out. So you have the queen show up in the next section. Now, who is the queen? She's not his wife. The wives were in there. She's not a concubine. This is his mother, the queen mother. And she has authority because when she shows up, she walks right into the presence of the king, doesn't ask permission, and gives him a deliberate message. And basically the message is, pull yourself together, son. And then she tells him what he already knew. She reminded him of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. And she reminded him of this godly man, Daniel, who had interpreted dreams. And then she says, you call him and he'll interpret this. Now at the time, Daniel is in his 80s. And Daniel, for the last 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar died, is probably in retirement, pushed aside by Belshazzar. And now God, in his providence, he's going to encounter Daniel face to face. Now look at how God's working. Don't run away from this too quick. Galatians 6:9 says this, "Don't lose heart in doing good. In due time you'll reap if you don't grow weary." That's what Daniel's about to experience. Galatians 6:7-8 says this, Belshazzar, "God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that you'll also reap." Belshazzar is about to reap what he's been sowing. So in verse 13, Belshazzar addresses Daniel. And most of the commentators say he's got a down-his-nose look toward Daniel, kind of snide. Look at what it says. "Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah whom my father the king brought from Judah?' Little dig. My grandfather defeated your God, and I've been drinking from those goblets that came from his temple." Verse 14. "Now I've heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom has been found in you. Just now the wise men, the conjurers who brought in before me, they might read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me. They could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you're able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems." And then he offers a reward. "If you're able to do it, I'll put a purple robe on you. I'll put a gold chain around your neck, and I'll make you third in the kingdom." Why third? Because he's co-ruler with Nabonidus, Belshazzar. Daniel would be third. Then we have Daniel. Now from here on, pay very close attention. You don't want to miss what Daniel says. Verse 17. "Daniel answered and said to the king, 'Keep your gifts. You can't buy me. For yourself, give your reward to someone else. However, I'll read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known.'" And then verses 18 and following, you know what Daniel does? He tells Belshazzar what he already knows. He said, "Let me remind you about your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Let me remind you that God revealed himself to your grandfather. He became insane for 7 years, and God gave him his mind back. Let me remind you that your grandfather had an encounter with the one true God, and his clear message was, God resists proud people, gives grace to humble people." Now, you want to see courage? Look at verse 22. "Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Even though you knew all this, you've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. You brought in the vessels of his house before you, and your nobles, your wives, your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand your life breath, and all of your ways you've not glorified. Then the hand sent from him and the inscription was written out." That is a bold, clear, confronting statement about his sin. And Daniel then begins to interpret it. Now, I was a young newlywed working in Portland, Oregon, in a warehouse with some rowdy guys. My boss happened to be a Christian. And he would give us guys a ride to work every day. And one day he shared his testimony with all the guys in the car, and I never forgot it. He said, "One Sunday I went to church and the pastor showed up with a shovel. And he began to use it as an object lesson. He said, 'Look, my hands are tender, but if I start digging with this shovel, it won't be long that I've got blisters everywhere. But if I keep digging for the next week or so, I'll get calluses. I won't feel it anymore.'" And then he said, "That's the way your soul is. Some of you, God stings you, and you're not repenting, and you're not coming. You'll get a callus, and pretty soon you won't hear him anymore." He said, "That's the day I ran to Jesus. I didn't want to have a callous soul. Now, what you have in Belshazzar is he's gone too far. There's no mercy offered. It's just pure judgment because his soul is so calloused that the only thing God is saying, you've just encountered my wrath. Now, God's purposes are fulfilled because Daniel chapter 2 and Jeremiah chapter 25 both prophesied that Babylon would fall to Medo-Persia. It's about to happen. Daniel gives the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall, and basically here's what he says. Three things. Number one, you have been weighed by God, and you're going to enter judgment. Number two, you've been weighed in the scales after being numbered, and you're about to be judged. Number three, your kingdom is about to fall and be divided between the Medes and the Persians. Next thing that happens, do you know the last thing Belshazzar ever did before he died a few hours later? Look at verse 29. Belshazzar gave orders. He clothed Daniel with purple, put a necklace of gold around his neck, issued a proclamation concerning him that he would have authority of the third ruler in the kingdom. Listen to me. God resists the proud, Belshazzar. He gives grace to the humble. Daniel goes up. Look what happened to Belshazzar, verse 30. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 32. You know how they took out indestructible Babylon? They took the Euphrates River and rerouted it so that the water went down and they marched in under the city walls. The water was up to about here. They marched in and took out the city. You know who they took out first? They went to those 1,000 nobles. And the Aramaic word for slain Belshazzar means a violent death. This is the fall of a kingdom. And this man has encountered a God who writes on walls. Now, what do we do with this story? Put yourself in the story, just like I have all week. Every last one of us have a little Belshazzar in our hearts. We do. And God is still writing on walls. He's never stopped. Now, I'm about to share with you what I never saw before, and it put the fear of God in me. So listen, take some notes, go check me out. This is not the only place in the Bible where it says God wrote with his finger. Do you know when it first shows up? Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, God is judging Egypt. And he's about to take his people who've been in slavery there out of slavery. First, he brings the plagues. And the first time that finger of God ever shows up in the Bible, the wise men of Pharaoh say about the plagues, this is from the finger of God. The true God is judging us. Second time that phrase shows up, Exodus 31:18, Deuteronomy 9:10, they basically say the same thing. God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger. And do you know what the commandment is that Belshazzar broke? You shall have no other gods before me. He broke that commandment. Now, many people think that the Ten Commandments were given so that you could obey them and earn God's favor. That's not why they were given. They were given to show you that you're a sinner and you can't earn his favor. You must depend upon his mercy. Third time, God wrote with his finger, Daniel chapter 5. But folks, that's not the last time. This is where the fear of God comes. Two other places. I'd never seen this before. Back to Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. God has written in every human heart His laws. This is why every human you meet has a built-in ought, a built-in standard. That's not fair. People shouldn't. Where did you get that? God wrote it on your heart. And you know what the truth is? Every last one of us know in our hearts we don't live up to that standard. It damns us. And we're under the wrath of God. And He's a just God. This is what sobers us. I had the opportunity of talking to lots of fascinating people as a pastor. A couple of years ago, I had a conversation I'll never forget. A man called me up, and here's how he began. He said, "I'm 70 years old, and so you're a young pastor. Don't be messing around with me. Here's what I want to know, because I've called around. I want to know, and don't, you know, fluff me. How do I know when I'm good enough to get into heaven? Please tell me." I said, "Sir, I'm so glad you called, because I got some bad news for you and some good news. The bad news is you'll never be good enough, ever, because Jesus said you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." How are you doing with that one? Number two, you've still sinned, and God will never overlook one sin. James 2:10 says, if you've broken the law in one point, you're guilty of all. So, sir, if you're trying to earn God's approval, you can't. You're under His wrath. But let me tell you the best news I've ever heard. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for all your sins. He rose from the dead. And if you put your hope in Him, God will justify you. Now, this sets the stage for what we need to really emphasize over and over. Religion says this: I give God my best record. Here's the best I've got. What do you think? That'll damn you. Christianity and the gospel says, I can't, but I rest on the one who did it for me. Jesus is my only hope. And that leads to the last time God wrote with His finger. Do you know when it is? John chapter 8, first 12 verses, tells a story about the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's in the temple in Jerusalem. And the religious leaders are trying to trap Him. So they find a woman who's caught in the very act of adultery. Don't bring the man, drag the woman. They're using her. And they're trying to trap Jesus. Jesus responded by bending down, writing with His finger. We don't know what He wrote. I read all the commentators and laughed my head off. I had 12 different views, and guys telling me they know what He wrote. We don't know. But let me tell you what happened when He stood up. He said, first one without sin, cast the first stone. Everybody walked away. And the only one who could throw a stone was Jesus, and He didn't do it. And then He stoops down and He writes again. And the woman's still there, and He stands up and says, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And listen to what He said. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Do you know right after that, Jesus said, I am the light of the world? Listen to what He's saying. Listen carefully. The only way Jesus could tell her, neither do I condemn you, is if He became condemned in her place. Because God didn't overlook her sin, He took the sin she had and put it on Jesus. Listen to this. It's wonderful. Galatians 3:13, the curse of the law, which we are cursed by, that curse fell on Jesus in our place. 1 Peter 2:24, all of our sins were laid on His body on the cross. God's justice has been satisfied with the death of Christ, and if you trust in Christ, you are forgiven. Now, don't miss this next thing. Most people do. Did you notice the order? Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He did not say, go and sin no more, and maybe I won't condemn you. First is acceptance. Neither do I condemn you because I'm condemned in your place. Byproduct, go and sin no more. Now, I'm going to give you this for nothing. This is awesome. I never saw it. So write the verse down. Go check me out. The last time the Bible talks about God writing with his finger. 2 Corinthians 3:3. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 3:3, talking to believers in Christ. You are a letter of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Do you know what this means? If you trust in Christ that you're not condemned because he was condemned for you, Jesus rose from the dead. Where does he live? In you. And the Holy Spirit is in you. So the go and sin no more, I can actually do it because I have the power of the Holy Spirit within me, and he's written on my heart and given me a whole new heart. So in a pagan world, I can be like a Daniel, not like a Belshazzar. So let's put this all together. God's still writing on human hearts. And there are only two kind of writings left today. One, he's written in your heart as law. You know what you ought to do. And you know you can't do it. It damns you. Writing number two, trust in the work of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. He writes his law in your heart and gives you the power to fulfill it. Trust him. So we got really quiet in here. That's exactly what happened to me when I encountered this. It put the fear of God in me. And folks, today I'm extending an invitation because I know God spoke to you. So I'm going to ask our pastors and deacons to stand off to the side here and in the balcony. And if God spoke to you and you trusted Christ, every time Jesus called people, he called them in public. Make it public. Let them pray over you. Seal those decisions. Maybe you've said, oh, I believe he's condemned for me, and you're just taking that for granted, and you're not going and sinning no more because you're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. You're not taking it seriously. So let's do some decision-making right now in light of what God told us, and then just celebrate his grace. Let's pray together. Lord, what an awesome God you are. Thank you that you are jealous for us. It's your zeal to preserve what is precious to you. And that's your glory in us. And Lord, you are a God of wrath. Your justice will come, but only after warning and warning and chasing and chasing. So today, Lord, may your Holy Spirit write on our hearts. Cause us to truly be born again and living in light of who we are in Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.